Let's take those Bibles and let's open them up to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Find ourselves wrapping up chapter 1 today. What we've discovered is that the sweeping conclusion of verse number 2 and the guiding question of verse number 3 set the tone for the entire book. The preacher reflected upon these questions as he looked at the cycle of life under the sun. As he did that, he came to three very bleak or dreary observations. And we looked at two of those last week. We saw in verses 4 through 7 how nothing is changed. In verses 8 through 11, that there's nothing that is new. In our text this morning from verses 12 through 18, we'll see that there's nothing is understood. In this section, we'll address the futility of human wisdom. And so in verse number 12, speaking for himself, the preacher continues, and he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, this is, I said this in the very first week, but this is one of the references as kind of gives me a few reasons as to why I personally believe that this was a sage that wrote this letter from the perspective of Solomon rather than Solomon writing this directly for himself. And in this verse, we'll see that he uses the verb have been. In Hebrew, it's the verb was. And so any time implications that we see from Hebrew verbs must be determined by the context in which they're given. And so this verb, have been, is in the perfect tense. So that's the usage of that verb. And for something to be in the perfect tense, that implies a past condition, not a current one. So what he's saying is, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so the question for me is, well, once Solomon became a king, was there ever a time that he was not king once he was king? The answer is no. He always was. And so whether you take the position that Solomon wrote this for himself, or you take the position that it was a sage that wrote it on behalf or from the perspective of Solomon, it is clear that from the perspective of Solomon gives us the best biblical context to be able to understand and to fully appreciate what this book is all about. And so in verse number 13, he says that I set my mind to seek and explore. He gives us three verbs right there. I set, to seek, and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I want to just look quickly at those three verbs that he uses here in verse number 13. The first one is that verb to set. That verb literally means to concentrate, to direct one's attention, or to direct one's thoughts towards something. And so he is setting his attention. And what is he actually setting? He's setting his mind. It says that I set my mind. And so the mind is the source of one's thought. It is the place of one's emotions. It is the source of the knowledge between right and wrong. And so that phrase that he uses, to set my mind, we might use something like in the sense of I committed my heart to such a thing. I went all in on this journey. And so I love how the ESV renders this verse. It says that I applied my heart to seek and to search. So this was not a hobby for the preacher. It wasn't just some passing side interest that he felt amused with. No, this was one of the most important journeys of his life. And so he did not pursue the study of human achievements in a casual way. He didn't approach it half-heartedly. No, he fully committed himself to it. He was all in. all in. This was not something that he had to do. It was not something that he was made to do. It was something that he desired to do. It was a top priority in his life. So he set his mind, not only that, he set his mind to seek, which simply means to inquire diligently or to investigate thoroughly. And so he's to seek and to explore. It's a way of saying to conduct a comprehensive research. And so this was a passionate pursuit of the preacher. This was something that he was all in. And so he sought it with all of his heart. He gave it all of his energy. He applied all of his effort. And he did so in order to try to figure out what it is under the sun that gives life its meaning or satisfaction in living. And so notice that he set his mind to seek and to explore all that has been done under the heaven, is how he phrases it this time. Like I said last week, that phrase under the heaven is the companion phrase to under the sun. It means the same thing. It means on our own effort. It's human achievement. It's not seeking that which is spiritual or that which is heavenly. It is operating based upon a world system. And so the preacher, he wanted the truth. He sought out to discover the truth. But the question becomes, was he even prepared to handle the truth? A better question for us would be, are we prepared to handle and to properly respond to the truth of God's word? I'll give you a few examples. Are we prepared to accept the Bible's repeated testimony that the deep sinfulness and corruption that we experience is of being apart from God? The reality of our human condition. By nature, we are sinful beings in desperate need of redemption and rescue. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9, it says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Just pause real quick. Let me just give you a word of encouragement. Stop giving the advice to others, or stop receiving the advice from others that says, follow your heart. No. Your heart is wicked, deceitful. Don't follow your heart. No, give your heart to the Savior and then follow the Lord's will and His word and rightly applying that to your life. So don't follow your heart, because your heart will deceive you and lead you astray. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we're told that, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. This is not just some theological doctrine that applies to some people or those other individuals. No, this is applicable to each and every one of us. And Paul understands it in his writing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15, and he says that it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So can we stop pretending for a moment and recognize that this is a place filled with sinners in desperate need of God's redemptive grace being played out in and through our lives? As a child of God, it's not that we identify ourselves with our sinful condition, but we live and we recognize how we need our Lord and Savior to guide us, to direct us, to forgive us, and to release us to live a life that honors and glorifies Him in and through all things. Are we prepared to receive that understanding that apart from God, We're deceptively wicked, sinful beings that have no hope of eternity in heaven. Are we prepared to receive the overwhelming news that by nature we are dead? Scripture says that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. It's not that we're sick. It's not that we're a little bit under the weather. It's not that we're having a bad or off day. No, Scripture says we're dead. Dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." May you understand that dead people can't do anything about their condition. No, a dead person needs an outside agent in order to operate and to move in their lives and in their spirit. So dead people don't make choices. Dead people can't make choices. Dead people need help. And that help is found in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that is it. That's our only hope. Let me ask you this. Are you prepared to handle the truth that our salvation depends completely upon the grace and the mercy of our Father, and it has nothing to do with what we might achieve on our own efforts? Again, dead people need help. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse number 16, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." That's glorious news for us, knowing that it's not something that we can produce on ourselves. It's something that we receive from the grace and the mercy of God. And so the preacher is setting out to find the truth, to discover the truth about what brings meaning, what brings true satisfaction. And one wonders, does he even want to hear the truth in his discovery? And so in his effort to find understanding, in his effort to figure out his purpose or how to have fulfillment, he sets out to discover the meaning and the purpose of life. And look at verse number 14. There he says, "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind." So after his search was completed, he concluded that everything that is done under the sun, everything that's done under heaven, is futile, it's empty, ultimately it's meaningless. In fact, it's as useless as chasing after the wind. So since no one can actually catch the wind when running after it, this is a beautiful word picture that's used to describe expending a lot of energy and effort in order to obtain something with absolutely no results. And so he uses this phrase time and time again in this first half of this book. We'll see that chasing after the wind is used twice in chapter 1. It's used 3 times in chapter 2. It's used 3 times in chapter 4. And then we'll see it one final time in chapter 6. So he's painting the picture of spending a whole lot of energy and effort on something that achieves no results. So all the success in this world, from a human perspective, lacks any substance to satisfy our longing and empty souls. No matter how much we try, no matter how hard we give it an effort, no matter how long we work at it, there's always more to be done. Think about it. No matter how much you achieve or how much you accomplish, it's still not enough. There's still more to achieve and more to accomplish, which means human achievements will always fail to fully satisfy our hearts and our soul. Only Jesus has the substance to satisfy the longings of our soul. It's only found in Him. So in addition to the painful truths that we can actually understand, we must also recognize that in this world, there are truths that are purposefully kept from us. There are truths that we are unable to comprehend. And so the preacher concludes his own empty, unhappy search for the meaning of life by giving us a proverb. Look at verse number 15. He provides this proverb that says, "What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Jesus, even if we cannot understand the meaning of life, we still have to face up to some hard realities of living in this world. And some of those realities lies in the fact that some things are crooked. Not in the sense of being criminal or involving immoral activity, but some things are crooked in the sense that they're bent out of shape and they resist all of our efforts to try to straighten them out for ourselves. We're unable to straighten out certain things on our own efforts. And let's be honest, there are many crooked things in this world that we wish we could straighten and make direct, and rather than it being all crooked and twisted. Some things that are crooked in this world, they can take the shape of arguments in the home, conflicts within the church, wrongdoings in the workplace, mistakes made by the government. I mean, sometimes these crooked things take the shape of financial hardships or even rebellious children. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. There is always something in this life that we wish that we could bend back into shape. Yet the preachers learn that whatever is crooked cannot be made straight, which means some of our circumstances cannot be corrected. No matter how hard we try, we cannot bend them into a different direction, nor are we able to make life add up so clearly and easily understandable. That's the second part of the proverb. The reality is that what is lacking cannot be counted. Put it this way, taking both parts of that Proverbs and putting them together, it would be the same as saying that life is what it is. And there's nothing that you can do to fix it or to alter it. It is what it is. Broken systems filled with broken people. But that's under the sun. That's the perspective of living based upon human achievements and human standards. We don't have to live our lives under the sun. We can choose to live it above the sun for the glory of God, with our focus being on the spiritual and the heavenly matters. And so if we'll stop living under the sun, and if we'll start to live above the sun, then we'll know that God has the power to both straighten that which is twisted and to supply that which is lacking. God can do that. We're not able to do that. Only God can fully complete that in our lives. So while God does not change the past, He most certainly can change the way that the past affects us. So let me be clear. For the lost sinner, oh, the past, that's a heavy anchor that ultimately drags you down. But for the child of God, the past, even with its sins and its mistakes, the past is a rudder that God uses to guide and to direct our lives. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse number 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And so having made these observations, the preacher does not mean that he's ready to give up. He's not trying to throw the towel in. No, in fact, in verses 16 to 18, he describes his continued quest for meaning and understanding. So pick up in verse 16. There he says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. Side note, this is another example on why I believe this isn't Solomon that's actually penning these words. All that ruled or reigned over Jerusalem before him, well, that would have been King David. That would have been one person, and only one person. King David conquers Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And enough of that rabbit. Okay, so he's saying that I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And then again in verse number 17, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I recognize that this also is striving after wind. Here we see that wisdom and experience will not solve every problem. Those who go through life living and relying upon clear-cut explanations and reasons for everything will only be unhappy and frustrated. For one thing, there are no explanations for why some things happen. In fact, God is under no obligations to provide us reasons for why everything happens or why everything fails to happen in our understanding. He's under no obligations to give us reasons and explanations for anything. In fact, if God were to give explanations for all of our requests and all of our lack of understanding, if you were to provide explanations for everything that we need in order for us to understand His will, to be faithful to His word, if He provides all the explanations, then ultimately faith becomes irrelevant. The reality is, God has ordained that His people live by His promise, not by His explanations. We're called to live by faith, not by what we can see, not by what we can clearly know. Called and commanded to live by faith, not by sight. Jesus said Himself in John chapter 20, verse number 29, He said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Paul declares very familiarly, you'll recognize it. And he writes the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7. There he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You understand that peace, fulfillment, meaning, purpose, it's not achieved through human effort. It's divinely provided through the grace of God. Without faith in the Son of God, all of our expended energy and efforts will not provide us satisfaction and peace. All that we do outside of obedience and submission to Christ, all that we do is ultimately striving after wind. In verse number 18, he says, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Which means that the search for meaning and significance cannot be accomplished without God. As a matter of fact, he says, increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I mean, this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It takes us all the way back into the garden. Satan's offer to Eve that if she would just take the forbidden fruit, then she would gain more knowledge and understanding. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, right? Oh yeah, they gained experiential knowledge of right and wrong, but they also were alienated and separated from God. And so this increased knowledge resulted in an increased pain and suffering. And so once again, the preacher, he's nailed it. He's done a great job of making us feel even worse than we felt before we started the journey. Such a gloomy observation. Such a downer. If we only look at this under the sun. If this sounds hopeless to you, then I would argue that the writer is achieving the purpose of this book. Because he's showing us that from an earthly perspective, I mean, the best thinking that man can do will not be enough. It never will be enough. And so although the preacher believes in God, does. I mean, he referred to God in verse number 13. There's a knowledge. There's a belief in God. It's interesting that although he believes in God, he goes about a spiritual quest without getting the help, the guidance, and the assistance from God. Makes one wonder. Solomon himself wrote Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 7. And he says there that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But one would ask, what role does the fear of the Lord play here in Ecclesiastes? The preacher does not pray. The preacher does not consult the scriptures. No, instead he runs off in search of knowledge without ever stopping and considering the majesty of God. He does it on his own effort without turning to his Heavenly Father. And so if we take a secular perspective, if we try to understand this world on our own terms rather than on God's perspective or on God's terms, then I'm telling you, if that's the approach that you take to life, you're never going to get out of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You'll be stuck there. You're stuck in that. The scientist tells us that death is inevitable, yet, as we talked about last week, the earth, the sun, the wind, the seas, never change. Never change. Or take it from the historian that tells us, oh, sure, generations come and go. It's a cycle. You're here for a moment, and then you're gone, one generation after the next. And through that whole cycle of living, guess what? Nothing's ever new. And here we see the perspective of a philosopher that tells us that, oh, life is a mystery. Nothing is understood, but God. Ooh. God does not leave us in despair. God does not leave us in this sense of helplessness and hopelessness. No, the Word of God tells us that Jesus himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 24, Jesus himself is identified as the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Jesus enters into the brokenness and the futility of this world in order to show us the proper way to live, the proper way to love, the proper way to serve one another, the proper way to live their life in obedience to the will of the Father. And so Jesus is miraculously entering into all of this mess in order to bring new life to those that believe in Him. He endures the cross so that we could find peace, fulfillment, purpose, and meaning. So may you clearly understand that there is no peace, there is no purpose, there is no fulfillment, there is no meaning apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, you're expending a whole lot of energy and effort in something that you'll never obtain. It can't be done. It's only in and through Christ that we can be at peace and have fulfillment in this world. Because we'll understand that life has meaning. And God has a plan. And God desires to work in us and through us so that the gospel is declared and so that His glory is on display. And so as His children, that we understand our purpose, the meaning of our lives is to live, to share the gospel, and to display His glory. Anything else is a distraction. And may we eliminate those distractions so that we can walk in obedience and faithfulness to sharing the gospel and displaying the glory of God. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter number 2. But before then, let me close this with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the words of the Koheleth, the words of the preacher that are given to us to challenge us, to guide us, to help bring about conviction in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, I pray that we don't get frustrated about the world that we live in. God, that we find our meaning and our purpose by walking in obedience to your word and to your will. God, help us to turn to you. For those things that don't make sense, God, help us to trust in you. God, help us to be at peace knowing that we might not get a reason or an explanation why certain things are happening or why certain things fail to happen in our lives. And God, let us be okay with that. Let us take all of our cares and all of our concerns and graciously lay them at your feet. But Father, may we also be at peace in knowing that you sovereignly rule and reign over all creation. You will do what you will do. Thank you for allowing us to play a part in that process. So God, help us to walk in obedience to your word and to your will. Help us to stop the foolishness of the things of this world. And help us to love one another. To be kind to each other. And to serve side by side with one another. So that we can share the gospel and make your glory known. Our purpose for living, Father, is to honor and to glorify you. In this moment, in this time of response, Father, I pray that your Spirit is moving among us, identifying the sins that need to be confessed and repented from, the decisions that need to be made and committed to. God, whatever it takes in this moment for us to leave in a right relationship with you, I pray that we won't rush through this moment, but we'll honor you. You'll be pleased by what you see in us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.